If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and our ushers will see that you receive one. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah, the 41st chapter. You'll recall, if you've been with us the last few weeks, that God's people had been spared from the Assyrian army, but because of Hezekiah's sin, it had been promised that they would ultimately go into captivity in Babylon. And then in chapter 40, God brings his words of comfort to his people, and he demonstrates the greatness of his power through Isaiah chapter 40, a very powerful passage teaching us the character of God. And at the end of chapter 40, he begins to show us something of what he does with that power. But now in fuller and deeper and greater ways, he shows us what it is he does for his people with that power. So give attention now as I read God's holy word in Isaiah chapter 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample upon rulers as upon mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and to give Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one among these. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word, and we thank you that it is a living God who speaks to us today through these words inspired so many years ago. So, Lord, we pray that in living hearts today you would work so that we might receive your word by grace through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask all this. Amen. Well, Pastor Johnston explained to you a bit earlier how it is that Menke and Shemi went to the American consulate there in Chennai, and they were asking to be able to come to the United States. And it's the consulate's job in part to keep people from coming to our land as illegal aliens. And so we're grateful that some of the people who work in those offices come across in sort of a gruff manner. They're doing their job. They're protecting our nation from people coming here illegally and staying. And so it's a fearful thing for someone who wants to come to the United States to go and to ask for a visa and to present their reasons. And so they went with sweaty palms. And several weeks ago, the word was given back that their case was not convincing. Come on, an IT professional who wants to go to the United States just so that he can go to a church conference, something like that. They were rejected. And their fears were realized. And then, of course, they went back this time again with sweaty palms and fearful. And we're all fearful of a variety of things, aren't we? We're fearful as people because we know our weakness. We worry what other people think about us. We wonder, will I be a disappointment to my boss or to other people who are around me? We worry about death. We worry about the economy. We worry about our national security. We're a people who are filled with fears. And that there are particular fears that you have this morning, perhaps fears that you've been harboring all week, things that you have been thinking about. And what God communicates to us in this passage is that the people of God fear far too much. And that the world, conversely, fears far, far too little. And he goes on then to show us how he used the greatness of his power that's been laid out for us in Isaiah chapter 40 to minister to the needs of his people. And I want you to look particularly at verse 10, which is really the center of the passage. God says to you, brothers and sisters, today, fear not. You come with fears today on your heart. Fears for your future. Fears for your life this week. And here's what your God says to you. Fear not. Why? For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Five times over in that verse, God commands you not to be fearful because of his character and of his presence with you as his people. Well, let's unpack this a little bit from the passage. You see from the passage structure as we read it, as you were paying attention, that the first seven verses really speak to the opponents of God and to our enemies. And then the verses 21 through 29 also speak to the opponents of God with the message to the people of God right in the middle. And he calls his enemies in verse 1 to come together for judgment. God shows here in these first seven verses that he is opposed to his enemies and to your enemies. This verse primarily speaks to the people of God, doesn't it? It's spoken ultimately to the enemies of God, but it's for the comfort of the people of God to cause them to see that their enemies are going to be judged. They're going to fall into the hands of the Babylonians, was the promise in that day. But God is calling the nations now to judgment. And if you've ever been in a courtroom, you know you don't talk back to the judge. What the judge says goes. And here's the one who sits above the circle of the earth, the judge of all judges, and he calls the nations before him. And he tells them in verse 2 that he's raising up one from the east. He's looking to the future here. He's raising up Cyrus that's going to come across and move to the west very quickly in about 150 years from the time of this writing. And he's going to stamp out the Babylonians. He's going to move very swiftly. You see in verse 3, he's going to move by paths his feet have not trod. This guy is so fast, his feet don't even hit the ground. Just boom, and he's there. That kind of quickness, that kind of speed. And ultimately, when that happens, and whenever God comes in judgment, then the world becomes afraid, doesn't it? It acts as though now it has no fear, but verse 5 tells us that the coastlands have seen and are afraid. And so they try to strengthen themselves. They try to bolster one another. Well, this is the judgment that would come from Cyrus. But who ultimately takes responsibility for all of these things that ultimately cause us to worry in this life? Look back at verse 4. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. He is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He sees from front to back, and He's the one who is taking responsibility for this, saying that all of this is working together to fulfill His purposes for His kingdom. Now we might ask, how can God do that? How can God be the one who is responsible for the things that these wicked men like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus would ultimately do? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, says this, that God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. You see, God is in charge of all of these things. He's sovereign. And yet people still freely make decisions. Nebuchadnezzar would, and so would Cyrus. And yet, over all of those decisions, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 22 says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He knows beginning from end, and he comes to call your enemies, those who would oppress you, to judgment. And of course, the problem with these enemies is that they're trusting in themselves. They're trying to set their idols up, make sure they get nailed down nice and firmly in place, which, as we pointed out, is a real problem. If you have to set up your Savior and nail Him down, you're in trouble already. But that's what the enemies of God's people do. And we need to be careful, and we need to ask ourselves the question, as we look at this passage, are we counted among the enemies of God's people? Or am I counted as one of His people? There are two races of men in the world. Those who are with God and those who are opposed to God. And those who are opposed to God think of themselves as being strong. They have to. It's the only hope they have. But as one commentator says, no one is ever so vulnerable as when he thinks he is strong in his own strength. Think about your worries today, those things that are on your heart. What's the solution? What's the hope? If you're trusting in your own ingenuity and in your own strength, you are without hope ultimately. So God comes and He says, first of all, here that He's opposed to His enemies. But then he goes on to say that he's with his people in verses 8 through 10. He's opposed to his enemies, but he's with his people. He says in verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." You see, God says here in his sovereignty that he has chosen a people unto himself as the one who is the sovereign Lord. And why is it that he has chosen these people? Is it because they're better? Not at all. You'll remember Deuteronomy chapter 7, where the Lord says that he didn't set his love on you because you were greater in number than other people. You were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, he's chosen you. You see, that's what God says he's done for his people here. And he goes on then to say that these are the offspring of Abraham, his friend. And you'll remember that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, as James chapter 2, verse 23 reminds us. And he was called what? The friend of God. And Jesus, in speaking with his disciples there in the upper room, reminds them that he no longer calls them servants, but he has called them his friends. And if your trust is upon the Lord this morning, then you have this great confidence that you have a friend, that he has counted you as his friend. And this is, of course, the one who is sovereign over all, and he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen this week, and he's your friend with all the power in the world. Well, he goes on here to say that he's speaking to his servant who's chosen, the offspring of Abraham. He reminds them he's brought Abraham from the ends of the earth, out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? And if you're counted as the friend of God, you know that he's rescued and redeemed you out of the pit from a faraway land spiritually yourself by awakening your heart and causing you to trust in him. And then he brings us to verse 10, really the center of the whole passage, and he says, "Fear not." The basis of this fear is the character of God, isn't it? That he is with you. Now just stop, take a step back, and remember, what is the main promise of the book of Isaiah as we go back to Isaiah chapter 7? The virgin would conceive and bear a son, and he would be called what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God promised his people in that day that ultimately their salvation would come from God himself entering into history in human form so that he might be with his people and redeem them from all of their iniquity. And God promises his people here, and he promises you today this, that he, in the midst of your trouble, will be with you. He promises, he calls you not to be dismayed, promising that he is your God personally, that he will strengthen you in the midst of your trouble, that he will help you, that he will uphold you with his righteous right hand. Now, many of you have memorized this verse because it's in the topical memory system. And I was a freshman in college when I first memorized this verse. And as was probably true for many of you who've gone through that stage of life, it's a trying time. You're making new friends. You have new relationships, new responsibilities. I was facing pressure from classes, and there were difficulties that I would have from time to time with my roommates. And I was uncertain about my future. Where is God calling me? What's going to happen? And it seemed that on a daily basis, I would wake up with these fears. And day after day after day after day, this verse was the verse that God would bring to mind for my comfort. And each day as I would begin, I would meditate upon the power of this verse. What is it that God has done? He has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and he promises now to be with us as our Savior. And it's a great promise. And it's one to cling to. And we all have verses that have been more influential in our lives than others. And perhaps there have been others for you. But for me, this was one of them. This great promise and reminder. And it's for you as well. And you all have these fears. And you all have these worries. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you have this Savior. And you have this promise. And then he begins to unpack it, right? He says, I'm opposed to my enemies. I'm with my people. I'm for them. And he goes on to show us the various situations in life that are troubling in which he is with his people. In verses 11 through 14, in verses 11 through 13, he promises to stand with his God, with his people, opposed to their enemies. Look at verse 11. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Now, the people of God were, of course, facing the Babylonians. We're going to carry them into captivity. They're going to beat them up. They're going to knock them around. And yet God promises he's going to redeem them from those enemies. People can be some of the greatest source of trouble, right? Your job would be great if it just weren't for the people who are around, we often say. We have difficulty in our marriages and in our relationships. The Lord knows that we have those who seek to oppress us. And what is it that God promises in these verses? Well, he promised to Israel of old and he promises to us today in verse 13 that the Lord your God holds your right hand. It is he who says to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. And so today, you know those who oppress you. The Lord promises that right through the middle of all that, he is going to be the one who holds your hand. When you're a child, people are what's really scary very often, right? You go into the grocery store as a child, and probably this has happened to most of you. You know that those aisles are set right between tall shelves that are designed just for your terror, so that if you're separated from your mother or your father and they can't be seen, all of a sudden, for all you know, they've left the store. And all of a sudden that child screams out in the grocery store and everybody in the store probably knows exactly what has happened. And when is the child secure from all of the evil people who are in the store? It's when he holds his mother's hand. And that's what God does for us. You may be facing affliction from people this week. Know this, that the Lord holds your hand through all of that. So we struggle with people. The second difficulty that the Lord sees that we are in is that we have great personal weakness. And this is in verses 14 through 16. Great personal weakness. It's summarized in one word here. Fear not, you worm. You worm. And he's saying this to the people of God. John Calvin, of course, is famous for saying that man is nothing but a 5-foot worm. Of course, Calvin is a little bit behind the times because our nutrition is superior in the United States and the average person's height is actually closer to 6 foot here. So there, John Calvin. But we're still stuck with the fact that we're 6-foot worms. And of course, you know the weakness of worms. It's been hot outside. You've perhaps seen worms on the pavement. They don't last long. They don't have much strength. But God says that you, in your personal weakness, ought to fear not. Because I'm the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. God promises that he's going to redeem worms. People created in his image who have rebelled against him. And Jesus Christ has done that by coming to be with us, to take on the form of that 5-foot worm. The one who knew no sin ultimately became sin for us, bearing all of our weaknesses. He bore our physical weaknesses, and then there upon the cross, he bore all of our moral weakness as well, buying us back. And our Redeemer is none other here than the Holy One of Israel. He can be none other than God himself. And what does he promise he's going to do with these worms? What does he promise he's going to do with his people Israel and with his people whom he has redeemed even today. Look at verse 15. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. Now, these threshing sledges, it'd be like a board with nails running down through them. And then if you can imagine, they would drive it over grain on hard ground, and that would knock the solid grains out of the chaff and knock it all apart. The closest thing that we probably have to this in our day and age that's seen on a more frequent basis is the sort of harrow that's used to drag a baseball field. Now, this isn't an advertisement to come to the Indians game, but you might see one if you came. And what does the harrow do? Well, that harrow levels the ground. It levels the infield. And farmers use these out in the field to level their fields. God says, this is what he's going to turn you into. Now, perhaps you've never thought of it as much of a compliment to be called a harrow. But when you think about the divine plan of God, what is it that he promises he's going to do? If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. What does the voice cry? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. God shows us here in Isaiah chapter 41 that he intends to bring that highway into existence through the labors of his people as they work through and over the nations of the world, leveling the mountains and causing there to be a smooth road. That's what God is going to do with you, O worm. He's going to make you powerful. And this is what he has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he gives us the same kind of strength. And what is it that the end of verse 16 says that's going to happen as we're involved in ministry, as we invest our life into the lives of people, as we see the nations conquered by the gospel? Well, we're going to glory in the Holy One of Israel. Same promise as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, but now God reveals a little bit more. He's going to use you to do it. How exciting is that? Well, we move on. We've got these circumstances of life where we might be fearful on our own when we're opposed by people. And of course, Jesus was opposed by people. He withstood all of that. He conquers his enemies. He knows our weakness. He knows that we are but worms. He comes and he strengthens us and further transforms us to be used in accomplishing the purposes that he has set out from eternity past. And then thirdly, he knows that we are a weary people who face adverse circumstances and conditions. And we see this in verses 17 through 20. A time when the poor and the needy seek water and there is none. Not necessarily here a direct result of any one person's sin, not the oppression of people, not necessarily even personal weakness on our own. But you know what this is like, don't you, in life? Pipes break. Keys get lost. Cars break down. Plans change through no circumstance of your own. And it's not good. And we face these kinds of burdens, don't we? Well, God promises here that he is going to sustain the weary. The poor comes and the needy comes seeking water and there is none and their tongue is parched with thirst. This was true yesterday for any of us who were outside for any length of time. You know, you took a drink and it didn't take long before you were thirsty again and you needed more water. But what does the Lord say here? He says that I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. He sustains those who are weary. He does it temporally, but he ultimately does it eternally, doesn't he? As we were studying John chapter 4 this morning, what does Jesus say he was going to give the woman if she would have asked him for water? He would have given her living water. He would have given her water that springs up forever, bringing life. We've got so much brown grass all around us because of the dry conditions. God promises that won't happen spiritually for His people who would rely upon Him because He is with them. And He promises He's going to open rivers of water on bare heights. And when we see all of this, look at the end of verse 20, we're going to know that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is what He promises He's going to do. The circumstances and situations of life. You're going to face these this week. Oppression from people. You're going to face your own weaknesses, and you're going to face circumstances that are simply adverse. And in all of that, He says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then He takes us back, just so we see the contrast once again in verses 21 through 29, the contrast of His opposition to His enemies. Where else are you going to find help? Where else are you going to find this kind of help? He returns to the courtroom scene here. He calls His enemies back and says, let's take a look at things. And here's the ultimate test. Are you omniscient? He laid it out in the early part of the chapter, and He lays it out here again. How are you going to know one who is God? Look at verses 22 and 23. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, or that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. The answer is, of course, nothing. They have no response. And this is what all false gods look like. None of them know the future. None of them know what you're facing. And none of them can meet your needs. Trust in them as you might, whether it is your own strength or the economy or external aids of any kind. None can know the future. But the Lord does. He's the one who has blessed His people. He is the one who can say to Zion, as verse 27 says, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. He alone is the one who knows your future. And He alone is the one in whom you will find strength. He promises He's going to be with you. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. He has come as Emmanuel, God with us. But what was the last thing that Jesus promised to His disciples there in the book of Matthew before He ascended? We read those words earlier in the Great Commission. He's getting ready to leave, and what does He promise? He says, behold, I am with you. How long? How long? Even to the end of the age. The one who is omniscient, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who knows your future even this week is the one who promises He will be with you and that He will never forsake you through all the days of your life and on into eternity itself. So, brothers and sisters, because you have Him to be your God, do not fear. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given Yourself to us. And we pray now that You would bless us with grace as we go forward this week, that we might meditate much upon Your Word, that we might think much of the character of Yourself that You have revealed through the whole book of Isaiah, but especially in Isaiah 40. Lord, would You keep those questions on our mind as we face trouble and as we face peril? Lord, we pray then that You would give us grace, that we would see the great love that You have for Your people, and the way in which You, on our behalf, oppose all our and Your enemies. We thank You, Lord, that You have done away with that greatest enemy of all, of sin and of death at the cross. And we thank You, Lord, that You promised to be with us. Lord, You know the need of each person here. You know the people that are oppressing some and causing life to be difficult. Lord, You know others who simply feel their personal weakness, maybe by health, maybe by their own inabilities, their lack of knowledge. Lord, we feel like worms all so often. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us grace to lift our eyes and to see that You are the one who is our Redeemer. You're the one who is with us as Your people. Lord, we pray then that you'd also give us grace through the adverse circumstances of life, which are many in this sinful world. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us this great confidence that we can trust in you because you are the one who is over all. You know the end from the beginning, and you keep us there in the hollow of your hand, and you protect us as the apple of your eye. So do that for your people even this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.